Thank you all for coming out on a cold April evening.
Winter evening?
Yes. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 32, which is where we hope to spend a little bit of time tonight. And it's a rather short one, so I'll go ahead and read it even before we go through it verse by verse. Psalm 32, the joy of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. They shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32 is one of a group of psalms that the early church classified as confessional or penitential psalms. They include Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, which is probably the most well-known, 102, 130, and 143. And Psalm 51 and 32 are the most referred to in the aspect of confession and forgiveness. And chronologically, this psalm actually follows Psalm 51. 51, the great psalm of David confessing his sin of adultery and murder. And we see even in this psalm, David's testifying about the blessings that come from confessing sin, the blessings from receiving God's forgiveness, his advice to the godly, who are sinners, to repent of their sins and confess them. He testifies to what God will do for us, and he testifies for us in how to obey. And so let's go through this verse by verse a bit and talk about it. So Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed. What a neat word, but hidden in that little word is in the original language, it's a plural word. It's not singular, it's blessed. Many, many, many blessings is he whose transgressions are forgiven. A person whose transgression is forgiven is a person with many blessings. And well, even that's not right, because that's kind of passive. You see, in this verse, blessed is the noun. It's the subject. That's what it's talking about. Blessings. Many, many, many blessings. Plural. To that person whose transgression is forgiven. Whose sin is covered. And then we go from the plural to that word transgression. And it's a singular word in the Hebrew. It's not that we have many blessings because we have many sins, and each sin as it's forgiven gives us many blessings. And I committed 3 sins today, and, well, 30 sins today, 300 sins today. And so I have 300 blessings because each one. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the totality of the iniquity of the man, the woman of God, who is forgiven. That is forgiven by God. It's everything, entirely, totality, all aspect of our transgression is forgiven. And it's God who's doing the forgiven. The forgiven is a passive word here. It's not us who forgives our sin. It's not the sin who forgives our sin. It's God. It's that third person outside of the context of this verse. It's God who forgives us. It's God who's blessing us with many, many blessings. And we're going to come back to that towards the end of the verse and come back around and talk about blessings. But even the word forgiven and the word transgression and the word iniquity, which comes in the next verse, it's not just, it's the guilt that goes along with it. That's what the original word in the Hebrew is talking about. It's not just talking about the fact of a transgression, but it's the guilt that goes along with it. And, you know, as humans, we do this all the time. Someone will do something against us and say, well, ask for forgiveness. And then, you know, 2 months later, we bring it up again, right? Oh, don't you remember when you did? Well, wait, I thought you forgave me. You know, I still feel guilty. No, it's forgiven. It's gone. It's forgotten. It's not remembered. It's the actual fact of it. And the guilt of it is totally removed. We don't need to feel guilty because God has taken that guilt upon himself. The offense, which has caused God to substitute himself for us, he's been propitiated. Propitiation, as we were talking about earlier and as Pastor Bill talked about on Good Friday evening, God has been satisfied in his wrath against sin. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, the word blessed, plural. Many blessings is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And we came out of the midweek study out of Romans and we see this kind of this two sides of the coin here is we are sinful and we have committed sins. But God doesn't impute what we actually have done to our account. He wipes the slate clean of what we actually have done. He does not impute our iniquity. But we learned in Romans 3, 4, 5, what does God do? He imputes the very righteousness of Christ to us. He gives us credit for what we didn't do, what we don't deserve. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But here, he's not going to impute iniquity to those who are his people. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit, a form of deception, obviously, and I think even to a form of self-deception, because the Apostle John says in 1 John that if we don't think we have sin, if we say we have no sin, if we say we haven't sinned, he says we don't know what we're talking about. We're not understanding the real us. We don't understand what's going on if we don't understand the effect sin has upon us. Because that's what this, with the first half of this psalm, is you're going to see what effect did sin have upon David. You know? Again, all of this was after the events of the adultery and the murder that King David was involved in, was responsible for. He spent a period of time where he tried to hide it. We see in 2 Samuel that God sends Nathan to confront David with the sin and says a story about a man owning sheep. And we see this story that's given. In fact, let's turn to it. It's 2 Samuel. To keep your finger there. 2 Samuel. Chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, we'll start in verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who also is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. We see David, he tried to not only commit the sin in secrecy, but at this point, when Nathan comes to him, his son is from the relations with Bathsheba is about to die. So there's been probably 8-9 months in between this time that David has hidden it and thought it was secret. But God sees all. And he saw him and he brought it to light. So we can even be self-deceived in thinking that our sin is secret because no one, we think, knows about it. But God knows about it. And God can bring it to light. You know, in the forthcoming verses that we're going to see here, we see was David's life was in a state of unconfessed sin. As we read briefly through it. You know, God knew what he had planned for David. You know, the very throne that talks about, and I believe the millennium throne that goes on for all eternity, the throne of David, it's an earthly throne, a throne named after a man. Because Christ had his throne before David was ever born, so he had his heavenly throne. But it was the throne of David. It was prophesied. It was anointed by God that David be king over Israel. So I don't think the actual confession necessarily had anything from God's point of view. God knew what was going to go on. God knew David was going to repent. God knew what he was going to do with David. But from David's standpoint, you can see what we're going to see in these upcoming verses of how he felt, knowing he had sinned and not knowing that he, in his side, being right with God. And so we have David's ordained destiny, which God is in control of and God is sovereign over. But from David's standpoint on this earthly side, he was feeling this separation from God. In verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David here, he describes the impact of the unconfessed sin in his life. And not all sin in some aspect is equal. David was committing adultery and murder. These were capital crimes under the law. He was trying to hide the consequences of his sin. But although there was a different sin, all sin separates us from God. All sin causes us to miss the mark. Romans 3 tells us that we're all wicked, that we're all not seeking after God. You know, in the 20th century, there were four men: Lenin, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong. And those four men were responsible for the death of 140 million people. in the 20th century. Blood on their hands. But you know, short of Christ crucified for us and those of us who believe in him, we would all have the same destiny as those four men. We would all have a destiny of eternal separation from God. And so there's a magnitude of sin, different sin, but any sin causes to miss what God's requirement is, and that's perfection. And so our salvation, our rest in him, is solely from the work he's done. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, we need his forgiveness. And we see David here, he's groaning. He's sapped of all meaningful life. It's just a gruesome experience these 9 months or so have been for him. He's sapped. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, where did they lived in a desert land, you know, and it'd be just without water. Just think of yourselves in those times and just how it just saps your energy. He says his bones grew old, and I don't think it is referring to the time during these 9 months, but you could be very muscular. I'm not, but you could be very muscular. But you know, those muscles are absolutely nothing unless they have bones to be attached to. They would just fold over upon themselves. It's the bones that are the framework of our body. That's the real strength is in the bones. And he's saying, my bones are old. I have no strength. He was sapped. In this word old in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, bala, is talking about wasting and suffering. So it's not just you're tired because you went out and you worked out and you ran a marathon or something and you come and you're just tired. Now, it's talking about wasting away. It's talking about decay. It's talking about groaning and parched. These are the words that go along with that Hebrew word bala. In fact, it's used in Job 13:28 where it says, man decays like a rotten thing. That's the same word. That word decays, bala. Like a garment that is moth-eaten. This is what David was experiencing. He's trying to share with us just how bad it was. Other verses that describe this same condition. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Or Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a son of God, he chastens you, just like our own children. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And these were words written to a church. So God calls us, even as we recognize where we are in life, and as we go on, we still sin every day, just to repent and receive the mercy that God has for us. As we see David's words, he's just talking about horrible things that sin has upon his body. You know, when there's a real life illustration out of this, and when Leonardo da Vinci was painting his great masterpiece of The Last Supper, and it took him many years to paint that. Over, you think all the things Leonardo did, but he worked on it bits at a time. And somewhere towards the beginning, he started off with painting Christ in the center of that supper. And so he went to look for a model that he thought would represent Christ. And so he went through the churches and was seeking a model. And he finally found a young man in the choir in a church in Rome. And he felt that man just had the features that just had Christ shining out of him, and he appeared to be a godly man, and his name was Pietro Bandinelli, and he used him as the model for Christ there in the Last Supper, and then he started painting the other apostles around the thing, and then towards the end he saved for Judas. And it was many years later, but he got to Judas and said, "Now I need to find somebody who represents sin and betrayal and the effects of all this, and someone who would go out and so utterly, you know, deflated that he would go kill himself because of his sin. And he searched the streets and the homeless and so on, and he found a man that just had been weather-worn and just looked exactly like David says he felt in these things. And he used him as the model for Judas, and he painted him. And towards the end of the point where he served as the model, Da Vinci says to him, "You know, you look familiar to me." And the man says, "Yes, I was your model for Christ and Pietro Bandinelli, and I've lived a life of sin." And you see the effect of sin just upon this one man over the years, how he's gone from being the man of God to a man that's lived in the depths of sin. And that's illustration of what we have in David's trying to say, how the effect upon the body, the effect upon the spirit, even of sin. But thankfully, we do have forthcoming a good part. But, you know, before we get away from this, you know, if you're getting away with the life of sin, if we're getting away with things, then we know something's wrong. Because God says he's going to chasten us. God says, if I love you, if you're my son, my daughter, I'm going to chasten you and I'm going to rebuke you. So if someone's, and I know people like this that think, you know, well, I've lived this way and God's not judged me yet, you know, and it's like, well, then either a couple things are, you know, either it's coming shortly around the corner, or, you know, maybe you're not really where you think you are with God. But it's easy to sit there and say, well, I don't do the murder, and I haven't, you know, I'm not responsible for the death of 33 people, and I'm not responsible for the death of 140 million people, or even one person. Although, I'm sure if our thought life were ever present before, we would be very responsible, as well as even the fact that Jesus in the Beatitudes says it's not just what you do, but what's in the heart, you know, and not just if you actually commit murder, but if you have a murderous thought towards somebody or call somebody a fool, you're guilty of the same sin. So do we have sins of pride? You know, the original sin by Lucifer, or, you know, is it hard to admit you're wrong when you know you're wrong? That's pride. Liars. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Joshua and Revelation 21:8. You know, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, maybe some of these might start to get a little tight in the shoes. Corrupt words. Ephesians 4:29, and then later Ephesians 5:3-4, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And then in 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting," maybe sarcasm, "which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Now look what it mentions that with. I mean, right? I mean, gossip. Uh-oh. You know. Romans 1:28-32. "And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are gossipers, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." That's a long list. I'm sure I can probably fit in quite a number of those. You know, God's hand is an awesome thing. When it's used to uplift, to uphold us, it's a great blessing. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Psalm 145:14, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." But what's David say? David says, "Lord, your hand was heavy pressed upon me." The hand can be strong and uplifting, or the hand can be very, very depressing when it's holding us down because of our sin. As God's trying to draw us to Him, He's not letting us get up. We're groaning all day long. There's misery that David is in. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Here's where things start to turn around. David finally says, "I'm going to quit trying to hide this. I'm going to quit trying to deal with it in my own strength. I'm going to just acknowledge my sin to God. I'm not going to try to hide this. I'm not going to try to hide my guilt or my responsibility for it. And you know what? God, He forgave me." The "and" here, this "and," the sin and the iniquity, as we talked about before. Not just the factual data of the sin, but also the guilt, the responsibility of it. God has forgiven us. He desires us to understand the consequences, yet He forgives us of the transgression and the guilt. His forgiveness is thorough, it's rich in mercy, its length, its height, its depth, its abundance is to forgive us from all our sin. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." Praise God. And there's, you see the note in the psalm there, a Selah, a time to stop, a time to reflect on our blessings of what God has done for us, our blessings of His forgiveness. And then David says, he starts to be the evangelist. He says in verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." He's basically saying, go to God when He can be found. Don't wait until you're in the midst of the flood. Don't wait until the flood waters are coming over you. Very likely you may not make it. Just come to God and repent when there's time to repent. There's no wait. There's no reason to wait to confess our sins. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 say, "Through the God's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness." His mercies are new every morning. Every morning they're sufficient to cover our sins. They're sufficient to bring us the grace that is necessary. Verse 7, "You," speaking of the Lord, "you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." My hiding place. Not a hiding place. Not one of many hiding places. God, you are my hiding place. Spurgeon says the following. He says, "Personal claims upon our God are the joy of spiritual life. To lay our hand upon the Lord with the clasp of a personal my is delight at its fullest." My hiding place. Do we think of any others in Scripture? My Lord and my God. My Redeemer. My friend. Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I no longer call you slaves, bondservants, but I call you friends." Jesus is our friend. How things have changed for King David. Here he starts the psalm and he's groaning and he's miserable and his body is wasting away. And in these few short time of days or weeks, whatever this is, where he's gone from that to confessing his sin, God's his hiding place. He's being the evangelist to all the godly to repent of their sins. For God is merciful and He'll forgive your sins. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now this is God speaking back to David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Lord's saying, it's a promise to David. I'm going to instruct you. You know, come, repent of your sins, be one of my people, and I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way you should go. But how do we see this relationship with God? He's not instructing them with a bit, a bridle of a horse that you have to, you know, when I get on a horse, I'm having to yank on it. You know, some people say all you got to do is lay the thing across the neck. Not with me. I mean, it's like, you know, a horse doesn't like me on his back. Bit in that mouth, yanking you one side to the other. God says, with my eye I will tell you. Which that's, you know, that's the son and a father. All you have to do is give that look to your child. He knows what to do, or she knows what to do. I will guide you with my eye. That's what God's saying. And you're my son. We need to have a relationship such that all I needed to do is guide you with my eye. Speak to your heart. I can rely on God to guide. To guide me if I'm looking for guidance. The Apostle James says, just ask God for wisdom. Just ask Him. Just ask Him and believe and trust in Him and He will do it. He will guide us. And we end with verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You know, it makes a contrast here of the wicked and those that trust in God. But in reality, those of us who trust in God are wicked. I mean, in Romans 3, we see we've all sinned. Romans 1 and 2, it doesn't matter whether you were a barbarian, a Gentile, or whether you were a Jew, you missed the mark. It doesn't matter who, we've all missed it. We're all wicked. None of us seek after God. No, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the difference is those who trust in God, those who have faith and place their trust in God, these people, the people of God, shall find mercy, abundant, abounding, and they shall be available such that they surround Him with mercy. In Psalm 22 verses 4 and 5. It says, our fathers trusted in you, speaking to the Lord. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted you in you and they were not ashamed. We will never be ashamed by trusting in God. We'll always have just abundant blessings and grace. We'll be glad. We should be glad now. We should be rejoicing. And the psalm started out talking about blessings. Right? Blessings. Many, many, many blessings for those of us who are forgiven. That's the whole point of this psalm, is not to remain in the groaning and the misery, but to go from that groaning and misery over here to grace and mercy and the love of God, and to move into the blessings of the many who have been forgiven. And there's a book that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote back in the 20s or 30s on salvation, and it got incorporated into a systematic theology, but it's 33 Riches of Divine Grace, and it's a great article, and I just wanted to go through some of those because I'm going to go through about 10 of them, and all 10 of them relate to the blessings of someone who has been wicked and sinful and what they are now. And so just real quickly, 10 blessings that we can incorporate in those many, many, many blessings in 32:1 and 32:2. forgiven. We've been forgiven. Romans 8:1, there is that now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All of our trespasses have been forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to guide us and to instruct us. And now there's no condemnation. We've been forgiven. 2, we've been justified. The divine declaration and recognition of an imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior is clearly not ours. It's nothing we earned, nothing we deserve. But the Lord has declared that we are righteous. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. 3, we've been redeemed. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. We were slaves. You're a slave to one or the other. I mean, we're either slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. And we have been freely justified. We've been removed from the slave market of sin, and God has purchased us out of that market. And Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have his grace, freedom from sin. Again, number 4, propitiated. God's just wrath against the sins of his people have been satisfied. God's justice has been satisfied by Christ. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Number 5, we've been freed from the law. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Are we led by the Spirit? The Spirit indwells us if we're believers. We're led by the Spirit. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Again, removed. The law of sin and death has been removed from us, and we're in life. Life eternal, abundant life. Number 6, we've been regenerated to be children of God. John 3:5-7. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Born again is Christ who regenerates us, it's the Spirit who comes inside of us and lives us. Inside of us, gives us a new birth. Number 7, we've been sanctified positionally. And what chose that one specifically because our sanctification in some aspects are an ongoing progression as we become conformed to Christ. But God has said we're holy. God has said he set us apart. We're his people. He has already sanctified us in his mind. We're already set apart. We're the saints. We're set apart. We're not saints because we're sinless. We're saints because God decided we were saints. That's the only reason we're saints. He chose us to be saints. We've been sanctified positionally. Now, that, you know, I mean, you can go in Matthew, for example, Matthew 23:17-19, and talking about God, talking about his word and our word and oaths and things like that. But he says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Now gold, how is gold, gold doesn't like live a holy life, right? Gold in and of itself doesn't do anything to become sanctified, right? He goes on to say, you know, what's greater, the gift of the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And the gift was some inanimate object. It doesn't do anything. It's God that sanctifies it. We're sanctified because God says we're sanctified. Praise God. It's a gift. It's a blessing. Number 8, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. The unregenerate person is subject to the power of darkness. He's subject to the god of this age. Satan blinds people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We've been given, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our blindness has been removed and we've seen the truth. God has given us deliverance over the power of darkness. Blessing number 9, we've been made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. John 17, 21 through 23 says that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. God has made us so accepted that we're allowed to be part of him, the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. He says we are one in him. He has made us accepted. Before, we were leprosy, right? We were sin. We were a disease that God would not even look upon. But now that leprosy has been removed. Our skin is new. Our life is new. And he has accepted us. He has accepted us in him. We're no longer tainted by the stench of sin, groaning, our bones growing old. But we've been made acceptable to God. And to close, number 10, which is one of my favorite verses, we now have access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We all have times of need. By being sons of God, by being blessed, we can enter to the very throne room of the universe and receive mercy and receive help. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have Jesus on the right hand interceding for us. Truly, these few items are things that we can rejoice in being blessed in what God has done for us. The joy of God's forgiveness, Psalm 32, to go from that pain of being in sin to that joy of being blessed and forgiven. And then God calls us to be like he is. He calls us in Philippians 2 to take upon the same mind that he has. And so we should have a mindset of forgiveness for those who have harmed us. And you know what? They don't have to take the first step. Did Jesus take the first step or did we take the first step? It says it'd be mindset like him. He forgave. He reconciled us when we were still enemies. But thankfully he did. And so let's just be thankful for the blessings we have in God's forgiveness. Joy in his sovereignty and his just total just love for us as his people. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace. Lord, your abundant, overflowing grace that helps us in times of need, that gives us strength to go on, that helps us to see who you are. Lord, thank you for not hiding the foibles of the men you've selected to be represented in the Bible. We thank you that we see just this weakness of King David, and we can see your forgiveness. For he deserved death under the law that you wrote. But Lord, you showed your mercy. You showed your grace. And Lord, we just come to you now and ask just for forgiveness for the sins in our life, the sins that we go through just every day in doubting you in some way, trying to live our life in our own wisdom and our own striving and strength and not relying on you. Lord, help us just to give it all over to you, to rely upon your strength and your grace. And we thank you and praise you. Lord, we do come to the throne of grace based upon the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that is the greatest gift we can receive. And it is his work and his name that we come to you and pray. Amen.